Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, we praise you that our King Jesus reigns, that you have exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. We thank you too that his is an everlasting kingdom that grows unstoppably, and that we today can enjoy the blessing of being part of that kingdom. Help us now, we pray, as your word is preached, to be helped and strengthened. Advance your kingdom into our lives and equip us to be people who play our part in the unstoppable growth of your kingdom. Would your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Take a seat, and Andy Ross is going to bring us our second reading.
Our second reading is the one that is printed in the sheet in front of you and is Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, and can be found on page 1099 of the Bibles you've got in front of you. That's Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness."
Thank you, Andy. Please keep that passage open on Acts chapter 4, page 1099, and you'll find an outline inside the song sheet which will help you just follow where we're going today. This is number 4 in our series of trying to learn how to pray from prayers in Scripture. And the idea is that we look at these prayers both for kind of theology, but also as for a model of the manner in which we might approach God ourselves. I said a couple of weeks ago, a little health warning, that we mustn't necessarily make case studies out of everyone in Scripture just because they exist. You know, so there can be people who are models for us to copy, and there are others who are not models for us to copy, and we just got to be a bit careful before we step into the shoes of people in Scripture. So, for example, you can imagine a prayer that was a very unfaithful prayer, and that we copy it and say this is how we ought to pray, like, you know, praying like the prophets of Baal a few weeks ago. We shouldn't pray like them. So I think that's obvious when we're looking at the Old Testament. There's lots of ways in which we're different from Old Testament believers. We have to be a bit careful about this. I think we have to be a bit careful this time as well, because this isn't a prayer of Peter and John and the apostles, and we're not in quite the same situation as they're in. We're not apostles. And yet, in many ways, I think it is a model for us as we pray for evangelism. And so with just a little bit of caution, follow the way in which they pray as an example to follow. Every week we've seen that there's a motivation to pray in the character of God. So in the first week in the series, we saw that God was our Father, and that gives us boldness and confidence to approach him. We don't have to coerce him. We don't have to use special techniques to try and get our prayers answered. He's a Father who longs to hear us, and we can approach him with boldness. And so because we know God is a Father, Jesus says, we ought to pray to him. Then the next week, we're looking at prayer of confession, and we saw that it was the fact that God was merciful that enables us to come clean with him. If God was just some ogre or tyrant who would lash out at us or fly off the handle, it would be very difficult to be honest with God when you've got something wrong. But because God is a merciful God, well, so Daniel and so we can be motivated to pray. Then last week we saw that because God's a faithful God, we can turn to him in difficult times. We know he's always helped his people in the past, always kept his promises. And so we're struggling. Then we can turn to him because we know he's faithful. So always there's something about the character of God that motivates the believer to pray in different circumstances. And this situation is no different. This time it's because they know that God is sovereign that they pray to him. Verse 34, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." The context is that they've been sharing the gospel. There's a man who was lame who they miraculously healed. Again, maybe that's something they do specifically as apostles that isn't particularly normative for us. I don't know about you. I don't have that gift to go into a hospital and find those who've been in the wards for months and then release them and make them healthy immediately. It does seem that these extraordinary healing miracles are unusual even within the Bible, and clustered around particular key figures that God wants us to pay attention to. So Moses did many miracles, Elijah, Elisha did miracles, Jesus did miracles, the apostles did miracles, and otherwise miracles pretty unusual, even in the Bible. So maybe that's one case where they're a little bit unusual, but where they're not unusual is taking the opportunity of the crowd that's gathered to then share the message of Jesus. They preach that it's through Jesus that this man was healed, and more importantly, through Jesus, that people listening can have their sins blotted out. Chapter 3, verse 19. But the religious authorities are greatly annoyed about this. They are the ones who have supervised the execution of Jesus, and so having the public proclamation that this Jesus that they killed is now resurrected and alive and the Lord of all, it greatly annoys them. Chapter 4, verse 2. And so they arrest the apostles, haul them before the court, and threaten them not to speak to anyone in this name of Jesus. So just imagine, maybe you can do a dramatic healing like this. I can't do that. Maybe you can. But certainly you might have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Let's imagine there's some real interest in Christian things at work. Maybe because of something in the news, maybe the controversy over radical Islam and the fear that many people now feel that there'll be another terror attack in London, perhaps. And you're sharing your faith in a God who is can take care of you, even in dangerous times. And there's a great opportunity to share the gospel. Let's imagine you have that. And then the HR department find out, and someone makes a complaint that this is against the diversity policy of your company. And you're hauled in front of a tribunal and threatened. And they say, well, if you want to look after your job, I suggest you do not speak any further about these things at work, in your workplace. Maybe you're a teacher and it becomes known amongst the children that you're a Christian, and people have questions and you answer and say, well, as a Christian, this is what I think. And maybe there's a complaint from a student's parents, maybe a student of another faith or a student with particularly vehemently atheistic parents, and they write to the head teacher and complain about you. And you're hauled in front of the governors and you're warned not to speak any more about your faith in school time. It's intimidating. What do you do? Well, the apostles pray. And they pray because they know that God is sovereign. Verse 24, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." God made everything. God rules everything. He is the king of everything. And so he's the one to turn to. Now, I think this is very interesting because sometimes we get our heads in a real fix when we try and combine the truth that God's in charge of everything and the idea that we should pray. So maybe our logic goes a bit like this. We say, well, look, if God's in charge of everything, if he's sovereign over who's saved, he predestines people for salvation or not, if he's decided the circumstances of my day, then what's the point of praying? He's going to do what he wants anyway, and God's will is going to be done. Why do I even need to pray? Why do I even need to evangelize? If God decided to convert somebody, he could send them walking into church of their own accord. In fact, why do I need to do everything? Because presumably it will just happen to me. You may have heard the old joke, what did the hyper-Calvinist say when he fell down the stairs? Thank goodness that's over with. This kind of fatalistic approach to life where everything that will be, and so there's no point in doing anything. Well, that's certainly not the biblical understanding of God's sovereignty. The Bible does think that God's in charge of everything that happens. He's the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of everything. And yet the Bible is very clear that we should be active in evangelism. We should be eager in prayer. We should be obedient to the things he's asked us to do. It's a really excellent book written by Jim Packer on this very subject. It's called Sovereign Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it does what it says on the tin. It's all about how do we hold together the idea that God's in charge and the idea that we should evangelize and pray. Let me read you a little extract from that book. Some fear that belief in the sovereign grace of God leads to the conclusion that evangelism is pointless, since God will save his elect anyway, whether they hear the gospel or not. This, as we've seen, is a false conclusion based on a false assumption. But now we must go further and point out that the truth is just the opposite. So far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. It creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Because God's in charge, because he's running the world, because he's decided that people are going to be saved, well then there is every motivation to be bold in evangelism and every reason to pray. Let's imagine for a moment that God actually had his hands tied. And he decided not to trample on our free will in any area of our own human decisions. And so maybe you could ask God to do some things to do with the weather. You know, please would it be a sunny day tomorrow for my date or something like that. But you certainly can't ask him to do anything that involves another human being or what they might decide. Because God says, I'm sorry, I can't do that. My hands are tied. They've got free will. If you've ever seen the film Bruce Almighty, with Jim Carrey playing God. Don't see it if you haven't seen it. It's a really bad film. But if you have seen it, this is exactly the view of God portrayed in that film. Basically, the premise is that Bruce thinks he could do a better job than God. And so God says, okay, you can take over in my heavenly control room and see how well you do. And it turns out that God's job, as portrayed by the film, is how to try and make the best of everything when you're not allowed to interfere with people's will and people's ideas. Well, that isn't the Bible's understanding of God's sovereignty. And if it were, there'd be no point in praying. Lord, please, will you help me in this situation? God says, well, I'd like to, but you know it's in their control. There's nothing I can do about it. Now, they know that God's sovereign, and so he's powerful enough to be worth asking for help. They've been hauled before the court, threatened not to speak, but they know the creator of the universe, and so they pray to him. I don't know why they specify here that he's the creator not just of the heaven and the earth, but also the sea. But maybe it's because the sea in the ancient world was the most untamed of all of the parts of nature. The most dangerous, the most outside human control. And indeed, later in the book of Acts, we'll find that the sea presents real obstacles to take in the gospel further. And Paul has to travel by ship and there's a shipwreck. It's a fantastic story. And it turns out that God is sovereign even over that in a remarkable way. Do read the last chapters of the book of Acts. I think they're one of the most gripping stories in the whole of the Bible. As we see God in charge through various circumstances. They know that God's sovereign. And in particular, they specify that God is sovereign even over human decisions. God's sovereign specifically over humans who have free will. Notice how they go on. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. In other words, they're recalling the fact that Jesus himself faced exactly the kind of opposition that they're now going through. They're opposed by the high court, and Jesus was condemned to death by the same court. As you're there in front of your tribunal, you think, I'm actually receiving very similar treatment to that which Jesus himself faced. He wasn't very popular with authority, and I'm not very popular for speaking in his name. So they recognize they're in a similar situation, but then they say, notice verse 28, the rulers were gathered against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So God isn't just in charge of the weather, or of the natural world or of animals. He's in charge of human beings. And he's not just in charge of human beings when they're doing nice and godly things. He's in charge of human beings even when they are doing evil and opposing him. God's in charge even over evil human decisions. As Herod, as Pontius Pilate conspired together to have an innocent man executed, as Judas betrayed him for some money, God was behind the scenes in charge of all of those things. There's nothing that escapes his control. God is sovereign over the advance of ISIS in Syria, Iraq. And he'll be sovereign, God willing, over the end of the tyranny of ISIS. God's sovereign over the changes in universities to make life more difficult for Christians. The growth of atheism on the science syllabus. And God willing, in the future perhaps God will be sovereign over the softening towards Christians in university campuses. And the lessening of the rule of atheism in the science lecture hall. God is sovereign over circumstances when they go Christians' way and when they go against Christians. Even he's sovereign over the death of Jesus. And so it makes it worth praying to him. Sovereign Lord, this mission week at our university hasn't gone very well. And you're in charge, and so we're praying to you. Lord, I'm in real trouble for sharing the gospel at my school. You're in charge of the headmaster and the governors, and so I'm praying to you. Lord, when I share the gospel with my family member, rather than them being really interested and wanting to find out more about Jesus, they became very hostile to me. And therefore, Lord, I'm praying to you because you're in charge, even over that. And God's in charge. Human free will is not a no-go area for God. And so we can ask him for help specifically about human decisions, human opposition. And so they have this great confidence that God in heaven runs the world, that he has everything in his hands, he can do anything. So what do you think they're going to pray for? This is the extraordinary thing, isn't it? Imagine you had access to a God who could do anything. What would you ask him to do? I mean, this is very similar in some ways, isn't it, to the Aladdin lamp scenario. You know, in that case, you get three wishes. Imagine you get one. Here's this genie. He can do anything for you. What are you going to ask him? It's not quite the same because God is not your genie and he'll say no if you ask for something stupid. But what would you like to ask him for? And what would you expect them to ask God for? Well, here are some of my suggestions of what I expected of the next verse. I expected them perhaps to ask for an easier time. So they've been threatened by the High Court. And I think I'd ask them to say something like this. Lord, please soften the hearts of the authorities so they'll stop threatening us. In fact, please would they welcome evangelism and maybe even giving us a government grant to help our speaking in schools or whatever it is. Actually, things get worse for them. They get beaten in a few chapters' time. I expect them to ask, please would the violence stop? Please could we live as Christians in a much easier way? Or perhaps I expect them to pray for people to be converted. I think this is maybe our default. If you heard a Christian talk was going to be about prayer for evangelism, I think mostly our prayers for evangelism are prayers for the people we're speaking to be converted. Certainly I grew up in that kind of culture at university. We were encouraged to have lists of people. So make a list of maybe three people you'd like to see converted this year and pray for those three names. So maybe expect them to pray for particular people to change their mind. Certainly that's what Christians long for, that our hearers would repent, that they would come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what you long for your family members, I guess, who aren't believers. It's what we long for our colleagues, our neighbours. And so we very understandably turn those into specific prayers that God would convert those specific people. Now, I don't think that's a wrong thing to do. The Bible encourages us to pray for anything that we're anxious about. And I think often we're anxious about unbelieving family members. I care about my father. He's not a Christian. That worries me. I'd love him to be saved. I'm allowed to pray to that, to my Heavenly Father, who loves to hear me. But it is interesting, or at least striking to me, that prayers for specific converts by name are almost impossible to find in the Bible. Maybe a couple of possible cases, and even then they're not that certain. I think we can pray like that, but it's certainly not the most common form of evangelistic prayer in the scriptures. That just challenged me. The here are three names you'd like to see converted isn't a particularly New Testament pattern. Instead, the thing that they pray for here in Acts, and actually we find again and again through the New Testament, is prayer for the Christians to be bold. Pray for the Christians not to feel intimidated and to fall silent. Prayer for our evangelism to continue. Just look down again. So they believe that God's sovereign. They believe God's sovereign even over the opposition and evil human decisions. Verse 39, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They don't say, consider their threats and make them end their threats. They don't say, consider their threats and please convert some of them. Of course, that would be a wonderful thing, and it seems that that does happen later on in the story. But they prayed that their evangelism wouldn't stop in spite of the intimidation. Lord, please we be courageous to keep speaking about Jesus, even though we've been specifically charged by the High Court of the land not to speak about Jesus. Give us courage to ignore the opposition and to keep going. I don't know about you, that just challenges me in a whole variety of ways. It challenges me that they ask for this over and against an easy life. I remember a few years ago when I was doing Cornhill, the Cornhill training course to help train people to be better preachers. You can judge yourself whether it's worked. But anyway, I was doing Cornhill a few years ago, and we had many internationals come from around the world to study with us, which is a great privilege. And we were in fellowship groups where we pray for each other. I remember a guy in my group was called Alok. He was from India. And he brought news of church planting by his friends in the region of Uttar Pradesh in India. And occasionally there was real opposition there. So predominantly Hindu government, sometimes violent crackdowns on the Christians. At the same time as it seemed incredible growth of the church. They'd go into a village, they'd show a Jesus film, basically a gospel text with a film to go with it. And then start a church. And people become Christians. They start a church. They go to the next village to do the same thing. And then one day he came in saying, oh, please pray for us. because my brother back in India has been arrested for his evangelism and thrown into prison. And I really expected him to say what I think any English Christian would say. Please would he be released? Please would his life go back to normal? Would he be reunited with his family? Would everything be okay? And he didn't say that. He said, please pray that the church planting wouldn't slow down and that we wouldn't be scared because of this. And I was really convicted by that because it wasn't my first thought. Now, of course, it's right to pray for compassion on the Christian in trouble. We looked at that last week. Perfectly good thing to pray for. But his priority really challenged me. Please would we still be bold and not intimidated and keep speaking. So maybe if we're going to have prayer lists of three people, they should be three Christians who we're praying to be courageous and bold. Of course, we want people to be converted, but it seems in the Bible God handles that. We speak the truth, and then God opens people's eyes graciously and brings people into his kingdom. But the place we're encouraged specifically to pray is for our speaking. You're going to pray for University Mission Weeks. Thanks very much, thanks very much, Ian, for leading us in prayer for that. Thanks for praying for the speakers. Please pray for the students inviting their friends. As we pray for the week of talks coming up in St. Helens after Easter, and please pray specifically for ourselves to be bold. It's almost as if the bottleneck in evangelism isn't people being converted when they hear the word. The bottleneck seems to be us speaking so that they hear the word. God will handle the conversions. He works powerfully through his word to bring people from death to life. But we've got to open our mouths. And so often we don't because we're intimidated and we're scared. Verse 30, they pray specifically that God would stretch out his hand to heal and do signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Again, some Christians would take that as being normative for today. I'm not sure that it is. It seems that those signs and wonders were specifically clustered around the apostles' ministry. But by all means, ask that. But the point is to pray for our speaking for Jesus word and name to be known. We have that second reading in Colossians because, interestingly, it reflects exactly the same priority. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time pray also for us, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. Similar situation then of intimidation. Pray that I may speak clearly, boldly, as I ought to speak. So I suggest we try that and find a couple of friends, maybe in your central focus group or your small group or Christian friends here from Sunday morning, and pray for one another's boldness. And ask each other, what kind of opportunities do you have to make Jesus known? What kind of contexts might you speak about him in? A workplace, home, family? And where are those contexts intimidating such that you hesitate to speak? People might be hostile. You might have been told that it's not really what is wanted. And pray for boldness to speak anyway. And then notice, finally, for our encouragement, how God answers this prayer. Verse 31, back in Acts. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. I think sometimes as conservative evangelicals, we're afraid of the language of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's partly because it's been misused and misappropriated to mean something like kind of getting zapped by God to have an extra level to my Christian experience. So sometimes the analogy goes, you know, it's like a gas burner that's on the pilot light. Your Christian life's a bit of a struggle. You're kind of muddling through life. You're just on the pilot light. So ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit and you'll go onto the full burner. It's like on your boiler when you turn on the hot water tap, you've got a combi boiler and suddenly, whoosh, the gas comes alive within you. If you're struggling as a Christian, you need to go up to the extra stage of gas, the filled with the Spirit level of Christianity. And so this kind of false teaching, it ends up creating two different types of Christian, pilot-like Christians and full-burner Christians. And we're all encouraged to upgrade. I think that is unbiblical and we're right to oppose it. The Bible's clear that we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment that we become a Christian, and that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. He's a person, not a thing, and so you can't kind of top him up. He's living with you or he's not. If you're a Christian, he's living with you. If you're not a Christian, the way to have him living with you is to turn to Christ and put your faith in him, and the Holy Spirit will live in you. So we've often emphasized that, I think rightly, that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. But as a result, I think we're scared of the language in Acts of being filled with the Spirit, which I think means something different to that. As you chart the language of being filled with the Spirit through Acts, it's not used of people becoming Christians, where they receive the Holy Spirit once and for all. But the language of being filled with the Spirit seems to refer to God's empowering specifically to speak for him in a difficult situation. Very like when Jesus promised in the Gospels, when you're hauled before councils, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. It seems to be used in that kind of context. Certainly not to go on a kind of full power Christian life where everything feels easy. It's never used like that, as far as I can work out. But the particular strengthening that you need at the moment of real intimidation to open your mouth and to speak. And I don't think we need to be scared of that language as Christians. If you're praying for a mission speaker, ask that God would fill them with the Holy Spirit, meaning give them the boldness to speak when they might want to shut up. If you're praying for a friend who's a teacher and has got great opportunities at school, but some opposition from the staff room, pray that God would fill them with the Holy Spirit. Because God, the Holy Spirit, loves to strengthen Christians to testify to Jesus. The place where they prayed was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that many of us are fail to be involved in evangelism because we are intimidated. Maybe it's because we've received actual specific opposition, or maybe it's just a fear that we would do if we were to open our mouths. We thank you, Father, that you are the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Thank you, you're sovereign even over the opposition to Jesus. It was your plan, and you're sovereign over everyone who opposes us. We pray, Lord, that you would look upon their threats, their intimidation, and grant to your servants here at St. Helens to continue to speak your word with all boldness. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Good, we're going to make a start. I suspect some more questions will trickle in as we do that. But to buy me a second, Andrew's going to mention a couple of books.
This is partly by way of if I get stuck somewhere you might turn to, but also some books that might really help you. I mentioned this at the beginning of the series as the reason that we're not going through Paul's prayers this January. I said I could preach through the prayers of the Apostle Paul, except that it would just be less good than this book, which does that. So this is a fantastic, I think this will be my must-read book on prayer if you haven't read it. A Call to Spiritual Reformation goes through the prayers of Paul, and a bit like we've done, tries to learn lessons from them. Very much recommended. Also, this book by Jim Packer. He's the guy I quoted from today about evangelism and God's sovereignty. Another book of his on praying. Some of those in the bookstall. And finally, if you don't like big books and you have sunglasses, this book, Enjoy Your Prayer Life. Super short, very helpful. Looking at prayer to the God who's Trinity, how we can learn from Jesus, praying to a Father with the help of the Holy Spirit, or how the three members of the Trinity help us in our prayer life, recommend it also.
Great, thank you. This is a question I think that comes up from earlier in the series. It's a good question. If I meet a new Christian who does not know how to pray, should I take them to the Lord's Prayer to explain, or are there other passages that you think would be good to look at together?
Yeah, I think that would be a fantastic place to go. So Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, really good foundation, and particularly just to help them see that we pray because we know God as our Father, and that relationship that once you've repented, put your trust in Jesus, receive forgiveness for your sins, you're now brought into a relationship with God who now knows you and loves you. And that is the basis for being able to speak to him. I think that would be a fantastic place to go.
Good. Here's a question that comes up from the issue of God's sovereignty that you raised. We'll just deal with it briefly because it's not on prayer per se, but helpful to get an answer. How does God's sovereignty fit with evil deeds, like, for example, David and his adultery in the Old Testament? Was that part of God's plan, or was David just permitted to act in that way?
Yeah, thank you. So it's a big subject. I think it's helpful to distinguish between God's, what theologians sometimes call God's moral will and his sovereign will. So God's moral will, or otherwise known his will of his precepts, it reveals what he loves and what he hates. And we find out that God loves good and justice and faithfulness and truthfulness. And he hates things like unfaithfulness and lying and evil and malice, etc. So in that sense, any evil act is contrary to God's revealed moral will. He doesn't take pleasure in evil. So in that sense, you know, we can't just say, I sinned, but that was what God wanted, and let ourselves off the hook because he's sovereign. We say that wasn't what God wanted. It was contrary to his character and contrary to what he's revealed in his ways. But alongside God's moral character, Scripture holds the truth that God is ultimately in charge of everything. And I think that's supposed to comfort us that even evil things cannot thwart his ultimate purposes. And you see that again and again in Scripture, even that the activities of Satan are ultimately constrained by God. That God doesn't take pleasure in the things that Satan does for his own ends, but it is constrained that it will ultimately not thwart God's purposes. You might go somewhere like the book of Job, and you see that. Or, in fact, one of the best places to see it in the whole of Scripture is in the later chapters of Genesis, which is where we're turning to in after this series on prayer. So hopefully we'll get even clearer on that as we go through Genesis. But when evil things happen, they are under God's ultimate sovereign rule, but they're contrary to his revealed character, his pleasure. So theologians use the language of it's in line with God's sovereign will, but it's not what God wanted, not according to his moral will. And so, you know, God hates it, he's grieved by it, Jesus weeps over it. There's real opposition by God to those things. And yet, in the mystery of his sovereignty, he makes sure that they do not thwart his ultimate purposes.
Which is pastorally very helpful, isn't it, if we're going through the middle of a difficult thing, an evil thing. God is not shrugging his shoulders saying, I'm sorry, I just can't do anything about that. God is still in control in the midst of that. This question, why did you mention earlier that you can't heal people? Surely God can work through us or anyone. And why not take that question as an opportunity to talk about, you know, what should we pray in the midst of sickness and that kind of thing?
Yes, sure. Thank you. I mean, there's a Bible passage that deals with this helpfully in James chapter 5, I think is the clearest place. And maybe we should have had one in the series on prayer for healing. I think what I wanted to say in Acts was, I think, remember I said at the beginning, we can't immediately and directly take any passage in Scripture as a model for my life. Now, there may be aspects in which it's a model for me, but I've got to take a little bit of care. And so we saw when we were teaching on Daniel that Daniel is praying under the old covenant, and that is not in every way the same as me praying after the coming of Jesus. I just need to think about that as I take the passage and apply it to myself, ourselves. But the same is true as we look in Acts of the work of the apostles, because in some ways their job was unique as the foundation stone of the Christian church. So in some respects, they're not exactly the same as me. In other respects, they can be a model for me. So I think we just need to be careful about that. And I was flagging this business of signs and wonders as something, even as you read on in Acts, seems to be something that particularly marks out the work of the apostles as people that you should trust. So I don't think that language is used normatively elsewhere in the New Testament for everyday Christians. And so I certainly am not, I think I'm not expecting, and I think it's borne out by experience, we don't see healings on the scale of those performed by Jesus and the apostles nowadays. You know, you don't find Christians walking into hospitals as Jesus did and basically emptying all of the wards of any disease that people might have, which is what Jesus did when he turned up in Capernaum and other towns. That, as far as I can see, just doesn't happen today. If it did happen today, I think it would be on the news. I don't think it does. That doesn't mean that God can't heal people. Of course, he's powerful to heal. Sometimes he'll answer our prayers and heal people in a way that is unexpected by the doctors. And there's certainly no reason not to pray for people that you love who are sick to be healed. But God doesn't promise to. And I just don't think it's necessarily the same as what we're seeing in Acts, which is a particular miraculous work to authenticate the apostles of Jesus as his truthful spokesman, in the kind of way that you see with Moses and Elijah and Jesus and the apostles, but you don't see with every Christian.
Thank you. Should the church be fasting today?
There's not much explicit teaching about fasting, except for Jesus' comment in Matthew 6, when you fast, which I suppose rather implies that he expects that you will. But his teaching about it, like prayer, is that you make sure you don't do it for show. So remember, if you were here the first week in the series, Jesus says, be careful not to practice your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so he talks about if you pray, don't make a big song and dance about it, saying, look what a prayerful person I am. And similarly, when you fast, he says some people disfigure their faces and look somber because they're fasting. So, you know, if you do fast, and many Christians do that to give them, you know, to spend the time that you would have been eating and the time that you would have been thinking about food, instead to devote yourself to prayer, could be a godly thing to do. But don't walk around telling us all how hungry you are, because of course I'm fasting, just so that we think you're very spiritual. So the explicit teaching on fasting is how not to do it badly, but perhaps Jesus assumes that we will do that sometimes.
Thank you. On to the subject of boldness that came up from today's sermon. The language of boldness to speak, or speaking with boldness, is it referring to Christians being bold to speak of Christ at all? Or is it referring to speaking of Christ in a certain way, i.e. a bold way of speaking, as opposed to perhaps a less bold way of speaking?
I think it means speaking about Christ at all, because if people are threatening you, saying never mention the name of Jesus, and you do mention the name of Jesus, even if it's with a wavering voice, then that's pretty bold, that's courageous. And I think the reason I think that is when Paul... the Apostle Paul speaks about his own ministry in 1 Corinthians. He says he doesn't come with impressive, wise and persuasive words. He wasn't great at rhetoric. He didn't speak like a great orator, he says, but just plainly spoke the message of Christ crucified. So I don't think there's any particular virtue in being a loud person. If you are loud, great, God will use that. I've got friends who can, you know, walk into a room and get everyone to listen to them at once. No doubt that could be useful for the gospel, but you don't have to be that kind of person. If you're a quite timid person, you can be just as bold if you open your mouth quietly and timidly and speak about Jesus in a difficult place. I think that's what it means.
So this follows on. Thank you for your sermon. Are there any ways that boldness can be negative in evangelism? How can we ensure our boldness is godly?
Thank you. Well, in 1 Peter 3, when Peter tells Christians to be ready with an answer for people who ask them for the reason for the hope they have, he says that the answer should be made with gentleness and with fear. I think that's fear of God. So as you answer, be conscious of God and be gentle towards the other person. So boldness doesn't mean being obnoxiously unpleasant. It doesn't mean being a bully. Certainly if you're speaking to somebody who's very unsure what they believe about anything, and then to meet somebody who's very certain can be quite intimidating. So don't be less certain, but do be gentle about the way in which you're certain.
Thank you. Is it really better to cause discord in your family by evangelizing than being kind and loving, which is more likely to entice them to ask about Christ?
I think it depends what we mean by being bold. So I don't mean be insensitive or rude, but I do mean be persistent in trying to speak about Jesus. I think there's one exception to that, again in 1 Peter, where Peter in chapter 3 addresses the wife married to an unbelieving husband. And in that case, he says, live with a gentle and quiet life in your marriage so that your husband may be won over without words when they see the reverence of your life. And I think that's because there's the danger that the unbelieving husband will feel kind of got at or badgered, or maybe even have his role within the marriage undermined by his wife's kind of church friends and her church talk and whatever. And in that situation, that very close relationship, Peter says, live the godly life that doesn't threaten your husband to enable him to be won over and interested. But I think the general assumption in the New Testament is we want to be speaking. Speak gently, speak appropriately. But if you've gone quiet about Jesus in a particular relationship, probably something's wrong. And we need to pray for the courage to continue.
Okay, we've got just two more minutes, and I want to close with these two questions. There are two or three we haven't got to, but Andrew will be around after the service and we'll be delighted to talk further with you if you'd like to ask these questions. These are sort of general questions on prayer. Prayer is commonplace in all religions. Are the prayers of a Hindu, a Buddhist, or a Jewish person, are these prayers heard by God?
No, they're not. So our sins cut us off from God so that he will not hear us. And the access we have to Jesus comes only in the Old Testament through sacrifice. You want to come to the temple to draw near to God in prayer. You have to offer sacrifices to atone for your sins, to make you fit to approach him. By yourself, you're not welcome. Only if you can bring atonement can you approach. And in the New Testament, these pictures and images are wonderfully fulfilled as the Lord Jesus comes as a perfect high priest. And he offers a sacrifice, not of animals, but of his own body, and makes atonement for us. And the book of Hebrews in particular, chapter 9 and 10, I'd urge you to read that later. It tells us about the access we have to God, specifically because of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, if there was no atonement, no forgiveness, then we would have no right to approach or petition the God that we had wronged. But because of Jesus, we have forgiveness and we have access to him. So I think that's one of the great things we have as Christians to share with people of other faiths. You know, the Muslim does not know God as Father. They don't have access to God with boldness as we do. The Muslim doesn't have assurance of their sins forgiven as we do. So in some ways, our ability to pray ought to be the envy of our friends of other faiths, and a great opportunity to share the gospel with them. And just another cheeky plug, please do, if you're able, come along next weekend. Ida is a world expert on Islam from a Christian perspective, and many of us have Muslim friends, and if we don't, it's one of the huge topics of our national interest and in the newspapers regularly. So do come and hear if you can and learn a bit more about that. But I think that prayer to a God who's a father, he forgives us in Jesus' name, is the unique privilege of the Christian. And a great, for that reason alone, a great reason to share it with others.
Thank you, which is the beginnings, I think, of an answer to this last question. What is the best way to enjoy prayer and not see it as a chore?
I think if we see it as a chore, I think we should repent of that. I think that's wrong thinking. It is a privilege, really, to be able to pray. And I think the thing that's helped me, Michael, you said at the beginning of this series, he said, I hope it's not just going to be a series to kind of telling us what to do and how to pray. Because he says, I think what we need most of all is motivation. And I was helped by that comment, and because Michael said that, I've been looking for motivation each week. And I think it's been helpful that each time, actually, as we've said, there is motivation in the character of God that causes them to want to pray. Because God is my Father, I can approach him. He loves to hear me. Because God is merciful, I can come clean with him when I've messed up. He will forgive me. Because God's faithful, I can turn to him when I'm struggling. He won't let me down. Because God's sovereign, I can turn to him when people oppose me. He will strengthen me to speak for him. So I think once we realise that, what God's like, and how much prayer will help us in this variety of situations, I think really you'd be mad not to want to. But of course, we have an enemy, the devil, who wants us to be far from our Heavenly Father. We have sinful hearts, and sometimes we're sluggish. So I'd repent, and why not even pray that you would want to pray? Pray that God would correct your thinking about him, and then try, begin, have a go, and see if God will change your heart to make that a joy rather than a chore. In fact, this book is called Finding Our Way from Duty to Delight. So maybe some more help in that as well. Commend you the bookstore afterwards.
Thank you, Andrew, very much.